Well, welcome to you all. Nice to see you. Thank you for coming out on this. Thank you, Malcolm. Thank you for coming out on this cold Devon autumn evening. I want to turn you tonight to Genesis chapter 1. I remember we did Genesis as a study during lockdown. You remember that?
Yes.
So I'm going to give you a test tonight on what we said in those Bible studies. We went through all the way through Genesis, if you remember. When you look at a chapter in the Bible, I don't know if you're like me, but when you go to a meeting or you go read a chapter in the Bible, you're often looking for something for yourself, aren't you? It's quite normal. Where do I get a mention? And you know, if you, it's quite normal if you, when I went to my daughter's graduation at university, there must have been a 400 students pass, and I clapped. But when she came out, I, you know, that was our moment. So when you read the Bible, I remember the title of a book. I haven't actually read the book, but I saw the title of a book the other day. It said that the Bible is not about us. Of course, that's not completely true. It is about us. But the chief subject of the Bible is God. That's the chief subject of the Bible. And ultimately, the great drawing power that takes us on is to know God. If I were to say what is the greatest need of this country, it is the knowledge of God. If I were to say what's the greatest need of our churches, it is the knowledge of God. People who really know God. They're rare, and people who spend time with God for Him. We often, you can tell how, what character your prayer life has, because if you pray much when you have problems, but little when you don't, that's the biggest indication that we're really looking for something for ourselves. But really the subject of the Bible is God. Now I want to turn you to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look into chapter 1 and 2. But this astonishing statement, this is about us actually, I'm going to talk about us as well tonight, but in chapter 1 verse 26 it has this astonishing word. It says, let us make humanity, man, in our image, according to our likeness. And it is a huge statement to say that a human being was created in the image of God. Now we know that we're fallen, but we are in the image of God. That's breathtaking. Now, and we need to understand this. Now let's go to chapter 1, and one of the things let's read the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a wilderness and a ruin. Strange statement, isn't it? And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God begins his work of creation or bringing out of the chaos, bringing order. I won't go into, we're drawn into that first verse, all that it means. I'm not going to be drawn. But just to notice that this is taking us right back into the beginning. You will know that there are three chapters in the Bible the talk of the beginning. Here, John chapter 1, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then, of course, the first letter of John, that which was in the beginning, which we have seen and heard. And when you put those three chapters together, you realize that there's something amazing going on here, that John says, that which was in the beginning, which we have seen. He's talking about something that he saw that predates the creation. Or if you, another way of looking at it is above everything. So if I think of the beginning, I could think of it as a point in time, but that wouldn't be entirely accurate, because it's not just a point in time, it's also a point above us in eternity. So you could use the word at the source of everything. So that there's the source of a river, and we go to back to the source. When we go to the beginning, we're not going back in time, we're going to a place that is, if you like, beyond time. And I love that phrase, in the beginning, because you think, well, before everything, we know in the beginning there was the Father and there was the Son. The Bible tells us this. This is what it tells us in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That we know those three were there in the beginning. And that's why he says in chapter 1 of John that we are in fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's astonishing. They have come to that place of fellowship in the beginning. And God is bringing us into fellowship with himself. Now, when we look at this chapter, there are, I don't know how many verses, there are 31 verses, and God is mentioned 35 times. We are mentioned just at the end there from verse 26 onwards, but the God is mentioned 35 times. Now, that doesn't mean there's 35 points to my sermon tonight. there's far more than that. But what those times that we see God mentioned, what do we learn about God? Now, I've got a list here of things that I'll just mention to you. That some of these things, you get them from here, this chapter. You also get them from John chapter 1, and you get them from 1 John 1, and some of them are explicit, some are inferred. You notice in the scripture that some of the things that are inferred that are not stated, I'll give you an example of one that is not stated. It's not nothing, when the serpent tempted Eve, there's one thing he never said, but he inferred it. He talked about God as if he were absent. He never said God isn't here. He just talked as if he weren't there. And that's part of the deception, to talk about God as if he can't hear you or see you or doesn't witness who you are and what you do. God is there all the time. So when we look at these verses in chapter 1, we are going to look at things. Let me tell you what they are. The first thing is that he is personal. And he has a will, and he has feelings and thoughts. That's what a person has. He is personal. And when you read John chapter 1, again, you get this great sense of the Father as a person and the Son as a person, this family. The second thing I get from here is his power. When you look at the power of God to create, it is unlimited. It is the power of God's word. When Jesus said to a leper, be cleansed, or when he said to Lazarus, come forth, that's power. But you see, the power of God is immeasurable. What's the power that can say to the stars, oh, well, let's create a few stars as well? You know, oh, this picture isn't quite right. They need something else. Whew, let there be stars. And if you know anything about stars, and I don't know anything, I can just repeat a few facts. But apparently, we can all the stars we see are all from our galaxy. We can't see any that are beyond. I don't know how true that is. But the thing is that there are, you know, we can't measure the number of stars there are and galaxies and so on. But somebody said there's more stars than there are grains of sand in the sea. But when God just said, oh, there you are, this picture isn't quite right, it needs something else, let's put some stars there. And if you look at the word, when he created the stars, it's just a phrase. In the Hebrew, it's two words. And the stars. Oh, and the stars. I put it like that in English. Oh, and the stars. Let's have a few. And they're there. But the thing is, everything, the power of God. Infinite. No sooner said than done. And you can count 10 commandments in Genesis chapter 1. 10 commandments, things that he said, let there be. And when I read this, I think God has to be careful what he says. You know, if he just thinks it and then speaks it, it will happen. Now, this should encourage you, because in the beginning was the Word. That's going to be another thing he's speaking out. I'll mention that in a moment. I'll stick to my order here. The third thing is that God is uncreated. This is perhaps one of the most important things in our understanding about him, that he is uncreated. He has no origin. He is the origin. And so he is set apart from his creation, because everything else is from him. But he is himself, he is without beginning. He is the one. And he is, that's one of the great facts about God. The fourth thing I have here is that he is creative. He's an artist. Now, I have never been an artist, really. I dabbled in painting, and I've got a wonderful voice, as you know. And all kinds of things. But God is creative. He is the best artist you can ever imagine. I mean, I look at you and I look at your eyes and I think, wow, they're beautiful. And human beings are beautiful, aren't we? You don't have to nod when you look at me, but I can nod when I look at you. But we grow old and we lose, you know, we get a bit faded and so on. But the point is, just look at a human being, look at a child. They're beautiful. There's a unspoiled beauty, but he has imagination. And I'm sure I've told you this before, that he has something that we can't see in this chapter, but I can see it when I look at creation. I can see God's sense of humor, especially when I look at you. I've often told you that. And of course, when you look at me, don't answer. But God has got this creative imagination that is not just powerful, but it's got personality in it. We're bringing these things together. There's personalities. He's not just a managing director doing a factory. He's an artist creating what he loves. And I love the phrase in Ephesians, which says, we are his workmanship, and I love to translate it, we are his masterpiece. It's wonderful, isn't it? And orderly, God is orderly, that's the fifth thing. He is orderly, there's order in what he does. And you can look in, these are real flowers, aren't they? It's wonderful to have a few real flowers. But you look at those flower heads, they are orderly, they are If you look at each side of it, they are a complete order. There's nothing missing. It doesn't offend the eye. There's order in it. And yet it's living. It's not created just by some mechanical thing. It's got living beauty about it. There's something about the slight changes of it that make it as even more beautiful, because it's living and it's not got that mechanical perfection. Hope I'm not getting too philosophical for you. Sixth thing, he is singular. He is one. God is one. Seventh thing, he is plural. He is three. And it's in this chapter that he says the word we, let us. And the word God is in the plural, and the word created is in the singular. So when you look at John chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you've got there the understanding that God is three persons. Now you could say, is that logical? How do you explain that? And if you said to me, your mother must be short and must have a long nose. And I went to my mother and said, Mum, they all think you must be short. And she said, let me get near them. I'll tell them. She must be tall and have a... She's actually short. Well, she's passed away now, but this thing that God is not a logical deduction. He's a revelation. He's revealed as a Trinity. And here in this chapter, let us make man. God speaks in his fellowship. God is good. That's the eighth thing. God is good, and everything that he makes is good. He didn't create evil. Everything he makes is good. And of course, when he breaks humanity, he says it is very good. God is the ninth thing. He's loving. You can see that through the John chapter 1, but you can see it in the tenderness with which he creates. We'll come to that in a moment. He is loving. He is, tenth thing, he is living. He is alive. Eleventh thing, he is speaking. He's a speaking God. He is the speaking God. The 12th thing, he is like us. He made us in his image. He is like us. But he is, the 13th thing, he is unlike us. There are things about him that are totally different. For example, the most obvious example would be, he is all-knowing. The Bible says no one has ever been his teacher. No one has ever been his counselor. No one has ever given him a suggestion that he thought, I never thought of that. But we are not all-knowing, are we? We sometimes give the impression of it, but we're not. We know so little and we get so many things wrong. God never gets anything wrong. And he is not identified with his creation, in as much as he is not in the tree, he is not in the animals, the whales and the birds. They are a manifestation of him, but he is distinct from them, and he is not dependent upon what he has made. And that last point, he is not dependent. He doesn't need anything. He is never diminished by his, he's never exhausted, he's never weary or tired. He never says, I'm going to have to replenish my resources so that I can give more. When he gives, there is no less available than at the beginning. He is totally inexhaustible. He's totally independent from everything. He can provide for everything, And he is self, we can't think of a phrase, but he is self-renewing, if you like. One of the points, I guess it comes within in this, one of the things I love to think about is God's intelligence. I love to think of God's intelligence. I mean, it's already contained in these things we've said. He's the creator, imaginative, orderly, all these things. But he is intelligent. I love to think about this when I pray, because I realize that I don't have to be religious, because this is one of the things you don't find absent from this chapter. God is not religious, and God is not superstitious. And he's amazing. He's beautiful. His mind is beautiful. His heart is beautiful. His power. And when you think of all these things combined in one person, that's what we mean when we say the true and living God, the only living, the only God. There's only one God. There can only be one. And he is sovereign. We could go on and on looking at his qualities. He is sovereign. He is majestic. He is unstoppable when he arises, when he decides to do something. And when we look at God, what happens is faith comes. When you look at yourself, faith dies. And when you look at problems, you get depressed. But when you look at God, you realize there's someone over all, and he is so intelligent. When I begin to explain to him what I want him to do, he is understanding, and he's understood it from before, way before. And he understands the background, the insights, the heart. He understands when I pray for my sister, for example, and how to win her to the Lord. I don't know how to do it, but I know he does. And I know he has seen her from before she was born, and his intelligence, his loving concern, his involvement. That's why praying to him is such a delight, and has so much hope in it, because you're talking to the one who is, when he arises, unstoppable. Now, we need God to arise. We need him to do various things. And, well, let's go to the first verse on concerning us. Let us make man in our image. When you read that verse, your jaw drops now, and you think, well, we're not all powerful. But we were meant to be indwelt and be in fellowship with the all-powerful one. And we were meant to rule. We were not meant to be overwhelmed and downtrodden. We were meant to rule. You will know immediately that this faculty has been lost. And when I think of human beings ruling, it says here that let them have dominion over the fish, the dolphins, the whales. You've been to the shows where the dolphins jump through the hoops, and the whales and so on. The birds of the air. I've been to a bird park. I've seen birds obeying, and I've seen falcons, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over everything that. Give them authority over all the earth. Look at that phrase, over all the earth. And I when I see that, I see Jesus. I think of Jesus with his power over storms, over the tree that he cursed, over the fish that he said, go and get a coin in its mouth, and over everything. Let him have authority. And I see Jesus Christ ruling even over spiritual forces, in which are, if you like, even more wonderful, that he could rule over demonic powers and rebuke them, and he could He ruled over death. He could bring back the dead to life. This is wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. And he is the one who rules. Now you look at the human being, and when I look at human beings, I realize human beings are slaves. Slaves of sin. It says in James, everything's been tamed by the human race except for the tongue. I wonder when you last said something that you shouldn't have said. You may have standards and you say, well, I don't talk about, but that doesn't mean you thought, didn't think things, but sometimes they burst out of your mouth. And you shouldn't say them. And unkind words, words that hurt and reject. We were meant to be able to have authority over ourselves, over our own tongue. And that's the greatest authority you could ever meet, is a person who is self-controlled. When I think of the death of Stephen, that he prayed for those who were stoning him. He prayed and he forgave. Father, forgive them. We are often so petty or react so, and you would say, well, no, we're not like that. We never sin anymore, do we? We're born again and so on and all that. What nonsense. What terrible things have I heard from people criticizing? Doesn't mean to say that there isn't a great power in new birth. There is. But you have to learn to walk in it. It says, put on the new man. Put off the old man. It doesn't say it's done for you. You have to do it. You have to go before him and say, this is not right. But there's this first thing, this authority. We were meant to have authority. Then the next verse that really is about us is in chapter 2, and it says this, there it says, this quite wonderful description of the creation. The Lord God formed man of the clay, the dust of the ground. He made man of the clay. The word Adam could be, you could say, clay or ground. That's what the word means. It's from a Hebrew word meaning the ground. And so that's God made the form. But it was not dead. It was lifeless. And God bowed over his man. I don't know how to think of this. We think of it in physical terms, but I think that's wrong. We make God into a kind of a human form. That's wrong, I'm sure. But God comes over the man, and he is one person. God is a unified person. He was there. You think of him like I can't imagine how to describe him. Whether it was like a great Shekinah glory over the man. Oh, whatever it was, there's the clay form without life. The Shekinah glory comes over that form. And God himself breathes into the man, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And man's lungs, and his consciousness came. Now his brain was already made physically, but now comes something more that makes it all work. The spirit of the man. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Man became a living being. He became a conscious, thinking person. And that's in the image of God. It's wonderful. I'm sure I've told you this before, but I've given the kiss of life to two people. One died in my arms. He was a 19-year-old man. Drowning accident. I was called. Four men died that day. I was called. I ran as fast as I could. It took me a few minutes to reach the place. Nobody was trying anything. I took this young man in my arms. We could feel a pulse very vaguely. And then I breathed into him and breathed. And I don't know how long I was there breathing into him, thinking, is there still a pulse coming? And eventually we had to stop. He never opened his eyes. It was a terrible day that was. I'll never forget it. But I remember another time, a man had a car accident. I don't think, he just passed out at the wheel, and the car rolled to a halt, hit a tree. I ran over, pulled him out onto the ground. He wasn't breathing. I got down over him and breathed into him the breath of life, and he came to life. And the ambulance crew rebuked me afterwards. They said, you shouldn't have done that. They said, he's a drug addict. He might have AIDS. He might have, what can you calculate before you do a thing? You know, all the different things you should and shouldn't do. And he came back to life. And I think the first thing he saw when his eyes opened was me that close to him. He used to have a terrible shock. I don't know what brought him back to life, the shock or the breath. But anyway, he came back to life. His eyes opened, he saw me, and he was a bit dazed. I don't think he could focus very much. But this one, when Adam's eyes opened, and remember, this is what he was created for, in the image of God, to think. We've been already been thinking about stars and vastness and space. We've been thinking about it. We've been thinking about God. But all this is leading us to a point where our something in us leaps and worships. Because we were created to worship. You were made to worship. You know, I think when sometimes I go to a conference a bit longer than this one, I'll go for a few days, and the people come and they get used to it, and they get sort of defrost a bit, and they get going, and then maybe by the third or fourth meeting, people get it. We're here to worship, to let go our heart into the hands of God, to lift up his name, to be abandoned to him in worship. That's what we were meant for. I don't know whether it's always dancing and waving our hands. That should be part of it. But sometimes it's just the awe. The awe. If it's not just the thought of your head, it's the reverence of your heart, that you realize the greatness and you can't even express it, the inexpressible greatness of God. We were created to grasp things that are bigger than us and much bigger than us. People say there's a God-shaped hole in our heart till Christ is in us. And that is true. But that desire to worship, it's a continual thing. If you lose the place of worship and the joy of worship, you've lost the purpose you were born in the first place. We were created, and the reason you were saved, you were created for this. You must abide in it. The man became a living, conscious being. The The next thing is in verse 15, the Lord God took the man. And when I read that, I think of him taking, have you ever been a gardener? I'm not a gardener. I have done occasionally little things, and I like to plant things. And we did some window boxes the other day. My wife and I did it as a team. She dug the hole and I put the plant in, and we were. And now Lord took the man and put him in the soil. Now, I know he didn't put him feet first in the soil, water him. But what he did was, he put him in the environment in which he would thrive. And of course, the environment is God's very own garden. It's a place where God walks. He took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden. And the word garden is translated in the Greek Old Testament. It's translated as paradise. When you get to paradise, it's a garden. People who've died and come back have some people have had near-death experiences. Christians have said, oh, I met Jesus, I met my loved ones and all this. And they all say different things. Many of them say it's like a garden. Heaven is like a garden. One man said that there was so much music everywhere. And he said, he wanted to say to Jesus, where's the music coming from? And then he realized, as the words were coming out of his mouth, it was coming from the flowers. Whether that's true or not, you can imagine yourself. But I think that's something of the wonder of the garden of God. And we shall be there. We shall be in the paradise of God. And what a place, the garden, to tend and to keep it. And it says here, the words tend is to serve it and to guard it. And at this moment, you are to serve in God's house, and you are to guard his house. His house is to be an environment where Christians thrive, and where people who are not perfect come. Aren't we a broken world? And isn't the church a place where broken people come and get healed? Are you perfect yet? Is there anything broken about you? You might think, oh, I mustn't show that, I mustn't allow anyone to know that. But look, we are a broken people. And I think sometimes the people who appreciate it most are the ones who are most conscious of how broken they are. Guard this place. Share this place. Serve in this place. We need a garden. We need it. We need a safe place. This is why I believe in churches and planting churches, because we need a safe place. We need a place for people to worship, to people to be loved, to people to hear God speaking. If you haven't got that vision, get it. It's God's vision. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a wonderful place. And he puts us in the garden to serve and to guard as soldiers and servants. All these different terms come throughout the whole Bible, but we're warriors guarding it. Later on, you find two great angels guarding the way of the tree of life to keep people from it. But remember what God says later on. I think we may have said it, I don't remember where I was talking about Jacob the other day, but you know, this is none other than the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. He's talking about us. If we can have that vision, it's not a place for us to vent our personalities. It's a place to serve the imperfect and the broken. And if there's no room in your economy for the imperfect and the broken, then you've not got the right vision. And God said, of every tree of the knowledge of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Go and enjoy. Enjoy yourself this evening. Eat the word of God. Eat the presence of God. They could eat the tree of life, but they didn't. At least I don't think they did. They didn't eat the tree of life. They took the communion, but they didn't eat Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? The symbols. Eat the symbols, but miss the substance. They ate other trees, but they didn't eat the tree of the tree of life. And John says, this is why are we talking to you? He says that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We're eating the tree of life. And I want you to enjoy this fellowship, that we, you may have fellowship with us. Eat the tree of life. Eat the tree of prayer. Eat the Bible. Eat and enjoy life. You know, one of the things that I think that made Jesus so attractive was that he was not obsessive. He wasn't, I'm sure he was just normal and relaxed. But when you got him at a certain moment, he'd blaze with intensity. But he wasn't like that all the time. He could relax. And I'm sure I believe probably Jesus enjoyed his food more than anybody ever in the world, in the whole history of the human race, has ever enjoyed their food. Enjoy it. Yes. You know, you gave me an ice cream tonight, so I wasn't going to reveal that. But I did enjoy it. But the key is to enjoy. And when you look at the power to overcome temptation, the power to overcome temptation isn't in what you're not going to do, because we're going to look at that in a moment. What you're not supposed to, don't do that. But that comes second. The first thing is go and enjoy. If you're eating of the tree of life and you're enjoying it, you won't have appetite for other trees. That's how we overcome temptation. You can't overcome temptation just by saying, I'm never going to do that. There's no power in that. The power is in doing what's right. You may freely eat. You can almost hear God saying, go and eat. Go and enjoy. I have designed things for your enjoyment. I've given you musical ability. I'm not an artist, but I've seen people who draw pictures and pour into it and enjoy it. And I listen to music, and it's wonderful. And the fact of music is a very wonderful trait of what God has created. It's part of his being. Enjoy. There'll be times you'll eat of something to relax you, times to eat something to make you deeper in your spirit, things to make you your faith grow. There'll be things. Go and eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of self-realization, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day you put yourself at the center, you die. And that thing, you've got these things. When you look at man with his authority that's lost, you look at man with his consciousness, and now he has no room for God, and yet he's so dry and dead. And then you look at man with choice I believe with all my heart, which is the reason we preach God's word, is that you have the power of choice. Now, the power of choice is not an illusion. If I had a child, my son, when he was 4 years old, and I could hypnotize him and say, come to daddy, open your arms, put their arms around daddy, say to daddy, I love you, I love you. Is that love? No. I could give him toys. Later on, when he's older, I can give him money. But I can't make him love me. He's got to make that choice himself. And there's choices that we make. And one of the things in the light of all these things, you've got to get to that place where you are wide open for God to form Christ in you. Because when we think of that God, that Shekinah glory coming over a lifeless body. Now think of the Shekinah glory coming over a corrupted, foul-smelling, evil heart. That's the cross. On the cross, the glory of God, the essence of God, what makes God God, came again, but he wasn't now coming to be made one with a lifeless body. He was coming to a dead, putrefying, wormy, rotten, stinking corpse, the human race. His method of creation is still the same, because that's what he did on the cross. He had to come back to a dead human being and breathe into a dead human being, not a lifeless human being, dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God, unable to pray, unable to love, unable to believe, all these things gone. You've got power of choice. That's why the Bible says, choose ye this day whom you shall serve. That's why the gospel does come down to this thing in the valley of decision. And that decision that we make, the intents of our heart, it says in Daniel chapter 1, they offered the king's food, the king's table, to the wise men. Many of the wise men would have thought, wow, this is a great opportunity. Look at that. Never seen such oysters and caviar. If you like that, I don't actually like oysters or caviar, but you know, what's your favorite food? A steak or a fish or a cheesecake? I don't know what's your favorite food. There it is, a banquet spread before you, and you think, oh, and the wines and the drinks and all the things. The bar is open to you. It's free. And Daniel looked at it, and the Bible says this. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Why was he a prophet? Because he purposed in his heart. Why was he elevated? Because he purposed it. It's that little thing in his heart when he said, now, nobody can see me at this point. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. Nobody will record it in a book, will they? Or they did, but not every time is it recorded. When a person says in their heart, I will not go that way. I'm going this way. I'm not eating of that rubbish, and it was probably unclean foods for a Jew. But don't think of it just in those terms. Think of it of the whole world of living for appetite and luxury and pleasure. And he said, I am not going that way. He chose, he purposed. And you have that faculty. The power of human will is not sufficient to save us. But it is sufficient to turn us in the right direction. And we need help and God has promised help. When I think of the human will, I think of a tug of war. And I think of two equal forces. I'm not saying that good and evil are equal, but in the human heart, the way they are applied to the human heart, they are equal. God is infinitely more powerful than darkness. But in that tug of war, it's a stalemate within you. So if you lean to the left, it goes that way. If you lean to the right, it goes the other way. Whichever way you lean, it will go. If you lean towards God, the power of God will pull you out. If you lean towards evil, you'll be swallowed up of it for a season. That's why the Bible says, choose you this day. Walk while you have the light. Make decisions. Walk, make a step while you have light. Why do we teach the Bible and preach the Bible, praying by the Holy Spirit that he will speak and create such a clarity and a light and a understanding that we will be able to make a choice? And in that light, we take a step and the light pulls us out of darkness. Verse 18, the last thing. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should not be part of a body called a church. Don't be a loner. Don't be a fringe member of the church. Don't be a loose leaf that will blow off in the next wind. We've become too free to go where we want. And in the end, we go nowhere. We don't belong. It is not good that a human being should be alone. And of course, he's talking in part about marriage and so on, family. But he's talking about the whole plan of God for us to be part of the family of God, a greater family. When you put all this together, and you, we're not going to go any further into that. There's interesting things in there. But when you look into all this, you look at what we lost. We lost the ability to worship, the consciousness, the appreciation. A human being is dead in trespasses and sins, but is also lost in meaninglessness and without purpose until we get back on track. Now, if I did turn you to 1 John chapter 2, it would say this: he that abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. How is that possible? There's only one possibility. The only one thing that makes this possible, it is that Christ be in me. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the hope of Christian maturity. Christ in me, the power that will keep going through all obstacles. Christ in me that will not stop believing when the days grow dark, whatever the darkness be. Christ that will rise above every storm. Christ that will conquer. Through Christ we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The whole loss of the image of God is back on track through one thing, Christ in us. If you have a choice tonight, it is to let Christ in. If you've never done it in your whole life, then it's salvation. But as Christians, it is this place of surrender that we come back to again and again. The Holy Spirit filling the person that is surrendered to Christ. So the Shekinah glory comes over you in whatever state you are and changes you. Well, we're going to pray now. And I'm going to ask that God's glory would come over you, overshadow you. It says in the New Testament, when Jesus was born of Mary's womb, which is a picture of the whole thing, power of the highest shall overshadow you. The power of the highest. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Close your eyes. And if you want to surrender, lift your hands in surrender to him. And say, Jesus Christ, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority, the power itself. He gave everything to become new. Hallelujah. Receive him. Jesus Christ, thank you. The Holy Spirit upon you, the power of the highest overshadowing you. Therefore also, that image of God brought forth from you will be just like the Son of God himself. Jesus Christ, I surrender to you. Surrender what I am to you. Surrender my plans to you. My dreams, my everything, I keep nothing apart from you. Jesus, thank you for the glory, the cloud of glory. Thank you for you, Jesus. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Breathe into us, Lord. Where there's weariness and unbelief, breathe in. Lord, I thank you. You've created us for great things, to run and not be weary. Lord, I pray, breathe into us new life, new strength, new vision. The years we have left, whether they be many or few, whether we're young or old, Jesus, breathe into us. Vision of what you can do with a human being. Oh, Lord, someone said it has not yet been seen what God can do through a soul that is totally yielded to him. Lord, we yield to you. We yield to you. We choose it. We say yes to you. We receive with all our receiving. Lord, we believe that you want to minister and impart the Holy Spirit in and his vision and his power and his dynamic Jesus, do it. Breathe into us. Breathe into me, Lord. Rejoice in it. Rejoice because it's his plan, not yours. You're just saying yes to his plan. His will. Rejoice as you believe. Rejoice as you receive. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is God's plan every day of our life. Be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Let the Shekinah glory come in, come over, come through. Jesus, Jesus, we say yes.
Amen.
We say yes.
Yes.